Turn with me, please, in the Word of God to the 12th chapter of the book of Mark, the Gospel according to Mark, and the 12th chapter. And those of you who are visiting, we're returning to this for the, I don't know, umpteenth time. And here is Jesus ministering in the last week of his earthly ministry prior to his crucifixion. And we're going to take up the reading at the 35th verse. Mark 12, verse 35. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. Then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive a greater condemnation." Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. I'd like to focus your attention on this question. What do you think about Christ, about the Christ, the Messiah? Looking particularly at verses 35 through 37 of Mark 12. One of the things that's very plain in the Gospels is that Jesus and his ministry did not sit well with a lot of people. And of course it still does not sit well with a lot of people. Now everyone can see that he was a tremendous teacher. Everyone can see that he was a good man. Some would even admit that, yes, he seemed to work miracles. So Jesus is a remarkable figure, and no one denies that. It's impossible to deny. The world has been so affected by Jesus for these 2,000 years. You have to be on another planet, not know what was going on, to make the suggestion that he was not an important figure in human life and history. People then, as well as now of course, could see that he made an impact on people's lives. But what the movers and shakers in the church of the time, the Old Testament church such as it was, what they saw was that Jesus and his message was bound to overturn their world and their power and their ways, and they did not like it. And that's why we saw from chapter 11, verse 27, and then into 12, 13, and 12, 18, these leading questions that were asked about, you know, by what authority do you do these things? Should we pay taxes to Caesar? And so on. These leading questions coming from various groups in the leadership of the Jews were fueled by a determination to find some kind of legal pretext by which they could rid themselves of Jesus, this threat, as they saw it very clearly. And behind that was really a determination to kill him, to destroy him altogether. Well, Jesus brilliantly fends off all these questions and continues to promote his message, to sustain his witness to himself and to his Father. But in verse 35, it's his turn to ask a question. And he gets right to the heart of the matter, to the real issue. Matthew is the one, not Mark, but Matthew records that Jesus first says, What do you think about the Christ? In the parallel passage, Matthew 22:42. What do you think about the Messiah, he's saying? And they immediately reply to say that he is the son of David. Now what we have in Mark is the follow-up to that question, in a sense. And it's almost a riddle, because Jesus asks the question in verse 37, David himself calls him Lord. How is he, this Lord, then his son? If David calls him Lord, how is he the son of David? It's like a riddle. It's a good theological question, if you like. So that's what I want us to look at. Because it's the way in which Jesus leads us in to think about how we relate to him. Who is he? And what kind of a relationship must we bear to him because of who he is? So the first point is to consider the question, who is this Christ? Now you'll notice perhaps that while the Jews had always been asking him questions out of the law, so as to trip him up, of course, to find if they can say, ah, you're wrong, you've transgressed, you've got to be punished. Well, they come at Jesus out of the law, Jesus comes at them out of the promise of a Savior. Matthew Henry reminds us in this connection, he says, many are so full of the law that they forget Christ. He, of course, is speaking to Christians at the end of the 17th century and the beginning of the 18th century. Many are so full of the law, we're so full of being right or wrong, of rightness and wrongness, of rules and regulations. Many are so full of the law, he says, that they forget Christ, as if their duties would save them without his merit and grace. Well, what's changed? Works righteousness has a fatal fascination for human nature. We like the idea of being good enough so that God owes us something. That's the truth. That's the root of pride in the human soul. That I can be good enough so that God owes me. Even God owes me. And we can dress it all up in Jesus and the cross and all the rest of it. But deep in our hearts, we're justifying ourselves by being good and focusing upon rightness instead of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, coming out of a recognition that all our rightness isn't as right as we think it is. So anyway, the Jews are trying to nail Jesus on some breach of the law, while Jesus is seeking to convince them of the promise of the Savior. It's a thoroughly positive focus. What then is this promise of a Christ, of a Messiah? Let me remind you, Christ is simply the Greek for anointed, Christos. Mashiach, Messiah, is the Hebrew for anointed. Who is this anointed one? Capital A, capital O. What is the promise that is connected with the anointed, the Messiah, the Christ? Jesus makes 3 points. The first is that the Messiah, verse 35, is universally recognized among them at that time to be the son of David. He asked the question, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David? That's the first point. We understand he is related to David in the promise that God has given in his word. The Savior comes from David. Bethlehem Ephratah, out of the least of the princes of Judah, Micah 5. The Savior is going to come. The Prince is going to come. David, secondly, Second point Jesus makes is that David, however, calls the Messiah my Lord. Verse 36. And here he's quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, Jehovah said to my David's Lord. Jehovah to his son, who is David's Lord. David calls the Messiah my Lord. In the spirit of prophecy, he knows that there is a Savior who is his Lord, who is yet to come, and who has been given his task by Jehovah God, by God his Father. Psalm 110. How can you read Psalm 110, then see the Gospels in the New Testament and not think, isn't it an amazing thing that such a word should have come? All these hundreds and hundreds, nearly 1,000 years before Jesus, there was this prophecy of David's Lord, who is the Son of God, yet to be revealed. Well, that's the second point he makes. Messiah, son of David, first point. David calls him Lord, second point. And then third point, verse 37, the riddle. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Now, when he asks that question, he knows he's asking them a question that they're supposed to solve. It's a riddle there to solve. What's the solution, he's saying? Although he's not saying that. He's implying it. Now, you see what Jesus is up to here. What he's doing is, he's forcing them to think out of the box of the law. I keep being good and I commend myself to God and everything works out fine. That's what most people in our world like to believe. Total fantasy, but they can dress it up in all sorts of good reasons sometimes. But there it is. He wants them to think out of the box of being good and being bad and commending yourself to God. The box of law. What he's doing is he's forcing them to address the question of the heart of their faith. What is their actual faith? Deeper behind their protestations of goodness and so on and so forth. Rather, he's forcing them to the faith that they ought to have, what their faith ought to be, namely a living faith and trust and hope in the coming Messiah and the looking for salvation by free grace from God through this Messiah. You see, the difference between Jesus and the people, many of the people he's questioning, these scribes and Pharisees and so on, is that they begin their lives with a pattern of behavior, a legal observance, and then they work inward toward God, to Jehovah God. And they say, you see, here I am, if you think of it as a big ring, and God's in the middle, there's this ring in their lives, and it's all their good deeds and bad deeds. They're balancing each other out, and we want to make sure we come out on the right side of the balance, so we're doing the best we can to be legally righteous. We follow the rules, you see, we follow the rules year after year, and God would surely recognize this. What Jesus wants them to do, though, is to begin in the middle, with Him, with Christ, salvation by grace, and then work outward to obedience of faith. Not our own righteousness, which is a total bust, but the righteousness of God applied in our lives, those good works which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, as the Scripture says. So He wants them to stop ordering their lives out of a sense of right and wrong to God, and rather order their lives from salvation by God through the Son, the Messiah, to holiness, to the performance of righteousness, not in their own strength. It's two different religions. The one is the religion of the Bible, and the other is the religion of all the legalisms that have ever existed in the human heart. Just change the labels, it's the same thing. How easy it is, you see, to read the Bible and turn the gospel of grace, which begins in Genesis 3:15 with the seed of the woman, bruising the head of the serpent. How easy it is to take the gospel of God's free grace, unmerited salvation, that's throughout the whole of the Bible, and then turn it into a method by which God becomes beholden to us, really. He owes us something because we've been so good by our way of it. We turn the gospel, the good news of salvation by grace from the Lord, into a false gospel of good works, more or less, by us. So we are called. Jesus is in effect asking them, commanding them to think about the very nature of salvation and of the faith that brings that salvation. Paul still has to write the letter to the Ephesians, where he says, it is by grace through faith are you saved, and it's not of yourself. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. And it's actually, that's in Ephesians 2:8, and then in the 10th verse he speaks about what flows from that salvation by grace through faith, which is, as I mentioned a moment ago, that word about those good works which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. They're his works, not ours. So that's the question. The question comes before you and me in this also. What is the very heart of our faith? Are we somehow hanging on to the rags of our own righteousness, or are we clinging only to the cross? Well, Jesus goes on, he also provides an answer as well as a question. And the answer is that the Christ is divine. The Christ is God. He is David's son, but he is God the Son. Notice here that although the common people, verse 37, heard him gladly, no one, and certainly of the bigwig types, we didn't get a cheep out of them. They were all shut up. They had nothing else to say. And Matthew, in Matthew 22:46, explains that. Mark doesn't, but Matthew does. Matthew says, and no one was able to answer him a word. He blew them away. Doesn't mean they all had clear understanding of what he was saying, but they had enough of an understanding to know roughly what he was saying. And what he was roughly saying was, I am the Christ that was promised in the Old Testament, in the Scriptures. And they're just shut up by the realities of his word and witness. You see, his ability to stop up their mouths was itself an evidence that he was the Messiah, that he was the Lord to whom the Lord spoke in David's prophecy in Psalm 110. Psalm 63 verse 11 says this, but the king shall rejoice in God, everyone who swears by him shall glory, but the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. I believe in the great day when the consummation of all things sees the final judgment upon the wicked, that there will be no noise from them when they stand before the judgment seat of God and are consigned to a lost eternity for their unbelief. Their mouths will be stopped. All the noise we hear of human beings chattering away and using the name of Christ to swear and curse, all the arguments that people are so quick to put up when they have an objection to something, all the stuff that is spoken against the Lord Jesus Christ in our day, Not one sound will be heard before the great throne of judgment, because every mouth of those who speak lies will be stopped. Only the people of God will speak, and it will be with praise unending. Now, Jesus understood that it was easy for them to say the Messiah is the son of David, for the reason that they had no difficulty expecting a human Messiah. Hence the identification of the Christ as son of David. It wasn't merely that he was prophesied as coming in that line, but it's that they were content with someone. They knew that the Messiah must be a man, but they were content for him only to be a man, as an especially inspired man, an especially gifted man, an especially talented man, but a man nonetheless. Now it is true, it is a truth to be believed, that if Christ was the son of David, he was really and truly man. That's true. And in the plain statement of the word, the Messiah is the son of David, they were right. They were admitting this to be the scripture teaching. Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is given, unto us a son is born. Isaiah 53:3, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Micah 5:2, to which I alluded a moment ago, Bethlehem Ephratah, out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. They were okay with a Messiah descended from David. Indeed, they saw it, they viewed that truth probably with a kind of nationalistic pride. That's fine. That doesn't offend anybody's sensibilities. That we can understand. That's why, my friends, there are plenty of people in this world who are quite willing to admit that Jesus was a great teacher. That's not offensive. The offense is not that Jesus was a man. The offense is that the man is also God, the mystery of the incarnation. That's what rankled them, you see. And that he, the man Jesus, could be claiming or appearing to claim. Jesus revealed himself in stages bit by bit, but they were pretty well persuaded, weren't they, when they nailed that thing to the cross, you know, the King of the Jews, or Pilate did. They didn't want him to be called the King of the Jews, but that was exactly what they thought. Pilate wasn't an idiot. Pilate could see what was going on. He understood the dynamics between the Jewish church leaders and Jesus and his followers. They didn't want him to be advertised as the King of the Jews, because that's exactly what they knew that he was claiming to be, and claiming to be that king, the ruler in Israel of Micah chapter 5 verse 2. It rankled them. He wasn't their Messiah. You see, that's why Jesus quotes Psalm 110, because Son and Lord meet in Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, David's Lord, who is also David's son. Psalm 110 brings these two things together. David's son is also David's Lord. Christ as God was David's Lord, says Matthew Henry, and Christ as man was David's son. That's taken up in the last chapter in the Bible, in Revelation 22, verse 16. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. This is the risen Son of God. This is the exalted and ascended and glorified Son of God, the glorified Jesus, triumphant King of Kings and Lord of Lords, describing himself. He's the root and the offspring of David, the root of David and the offspring of David, the creator of David and the son of David, and the bright and morning star. He is God in all of this, truly God and truly man. The Messiah, in other words, is a divine Savior, God and man, root and offspring. And it is this, and only this incarnate, this enfleshed God, the Son, who could save sinners from their sin by bearing the penalty of sin as a man. So you see why Jesus claims so irritated and enraged the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and so on. John 8:58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." I am is a definition of God, the ever-existent being God. And they knew what that language meant. It was a key, it was a trigger right there into the whole doctrine of God. Before Abraham was, I am. Can you imagine the breathless hush when people were hearing Jesus say that and understood immediately this was a statement about him being the Messiah, the divine anointed one, come to save, according to all the promises of the prophets of the Scripture. And Jesus prays in John 17, "O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And the New Testament goes on to reveal this in fullness. In the epistles, Romans 9:5, Christ, Paul says, is over all the eternally blessed God. Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh, referring to Christ. Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7, speaking about Jesus taking the form of a servant. He did not consider it to be robbery to be equal with God, because he was, you see, God the Son for eternity. God in the flesh. There's the answer that's implicit in Jesus' questions. God in the flesh, that's who he is. Jesus is man, yes, the Son of David, yes. But Jesus is the Son of God. He is God. And what does this come down to in its application to us? The question implicit in our passage and explicit at the time as Matthew recorded it is, what do you think of the Christ? That is to say, of this Jesus. What do you think of Jesus? Well, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ know why they believe what they believe about him. To you who believe, Peter says, 1 Peter 2:7, he is precious. It is because Jesus is the incarnate God that he is precious. Why? Because he is, first and foremost, a crucified Savior who was able to take our sins upon himself. No other man could do this. No good teacher could do this. And certainly no animal sacrifices could do this, still less our hopelessly compromised good works that are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. He must pay the penalty. He alone could atone for sin. He himself, John says in 1 John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He in himself propitiates God for our sins. That's what he's saying. Cecil Francis Alexander, in his famous hymn, "There's a Green Hill Far Away," one of the verses later points out rightly, "There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. No other good enough to pay the price. To you who believe he is precious because he is the crucified Savior, crucified for you and you know it. Secondly, he is the risen Savior. This is another reason for our rejoicing in him and counting him precious. He is the risen Savior who was then therefore able to give us new life because he had it in himself from the grave. And he was able to give new life by accounting to us his perfect righteousness for our justification. He was, as Paul says, raised for our justification. Romans 4. He alone could rise for the justification of otherwise lost sinners. And without that, you stay lost because no one else can bear the penalty of sin. If he doesn't, it's all yours. See how you do when you get there. And even now he is able to intercede for us at God's right hand. He lives forever, risen. He lives forever to make intercession in behalf of his people. He is watching his people. He is watching those whom he yet means to bring to himself. And he is interceding constantly at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And we also glory in him as the Messiah who is the Son of God, the Christ, the Lord, to whom Jehovah speaks in Psalm 110, because he is a glorified Savior who will bring us home to glory. Christ alone, God the Son enfleshed, is the only one who could fit many sons for glory, Hebrews 2 verse 10. Isn't that a great way to speak about the Christian life? Christians, you are being fitted for glory, you who are sons of God. And he's coming again to bring you home to that glory. We sing it in Psalm 98. Behold, he comes, he surely comes, the judge of earth to be. In that coming of the Lord is a coming to bring his people to that glory which is yet to be revealed. So it is an intensely personal and eternally practical thing what you do with this Jesus. Paul speaks about the heart appropriation of Jesus in personal faith, in him as a personal Savior in 1 Corinthians 12. He says this in the third verse, 1 Corinthians 12:3. He says, therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. That tells you a lot about people in the streets, in their use of Jesus, in their use of his name. The name that is above every name, but which from their lips is just another curse. It's not from the Spirit of God that kind of stuff happens. It's not from an enlivened heart that comes. I make known to you, Paul says, that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. What do you think about Christ? Jesus is posing a question to them to which answers have yet to be revealed in their fullness
as he goes to the cross, as he rises from the grave, as he ascends to glory, as he sends out his apostles, as the word of God of the New Testament is added to the canon of Scripture already given, there are answers yet to come from the perspective of that day so long ago. But we have these answers, and the question therefore has even more force and point, if possible, for us, because we have these. And the question is, what will you do, are you doing, with this Christ? And my friends, there's no larger question than this. In your life, and in all human experience, and no larger question for the destiny of the world than this very question. What do you think about Christ? There is the first question for our world and for this world as long as it lasts, and the gospel goes forth calling sinners to the Savior. And Jesus calls with the open arms of the one who gave himself in order that he might bring many sons and daughters to glory. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, oh, give us clear minds about what we think about Jesus. Oh, help us, Lord, throughout all the wranglings of our minds, all the twistings in our thinking, all, O Lord, the moral convolutions of our souls, the struggles of desire and lust and sin, self-justification, self-righteousness, all these things, O God, which keep us blinded from seeing in all His clarity the light of the world. So, Heavenly Father, do not let us remain confused and in darkness, but rather cause Your light to shine, because in Your light we will see light, and that is Christ Himself in all His brilliance and in all His glory. O Lord our God, do a work in millions of hearts, but especially, O God, in this place, as we think on these things together, teach us of Your grace and gospel in Your Son Jesus, in whose name we pray these things. Amen.